There's one comment I would like to make with regard to this matter of head covering. Sometimes people come into an assembly and they're welcomed in the assembly, but then after they get there they say, well, I don't see this thing. I'm not convinced about it, or I have no conviction about it. I believe that when anyone comes into the fellowship of a local church, by that act, they put themselves under the authority of the elders. And I think whether this individual has conviction about it or not, the elders should see to it that she wear a head covering. Because one person is allowed to do it, and then some others are going to say, well, after all, so-and-so came in and she doesn't do it, and nobody made any fuss about it. Why are you fussing about me? Why are you bringing it down on me? If I went to join a club of some sort or other, a social club, a political club, a sports club, or whatever, they all have a constitution. And before I would be allowed to join that club, I would be presented with a copy of that constitution with its rules and regulations, and I would be obliged to sign that constitution of that club. And by joining it and signing, I submit myself to the constitution of that club. Now, I'm not likening an assembly to it, but if this is done in a mere club of some sort or other, how can we possibly avoid it? I think that it's the duty of the elders to see that whether an individual is clear about this. It certainly is not going to hurt them. It's not going to violate their conscience. And for them to keep saying, well, I don't see it, I'm not convicted about this, To me, it's not an important thing. If I were an elder, and I believe elders should take this position, I would say, my dear sister, it's not a matter of whether you feel about it or not. That is the order of this local church. And so you may learn later on about it, and whether you do or whether you don't, if you're here, you keep the rules, shall we say, though I don't think an assembly should be a place just of men's rules, but the rules are here. And if you join this assembly, everything is done in the light of this word, and therefore as long as you're in the assembly, you will please submit to the rules. Yes, Don.
I imagine others like myself, when we come from a mission field and we come back to areas where assemblies have been established for a long time, and we treat this issue, the problems maybe vary. There's one thing that I would like to mention here, two things actually. And I'm sure you all agree with this, and I agree fully with our brother concerning the veil. There's a matter of grace. I'm going back to that illustration of these two ladies from the United Church. And no doubt this is the case in many ladies, a lack of wanting to submit. But I must be frank and say that, at least in Quebec, when we work with, not say work with, or have fellowship with other evangelical groups, if I mention the Baptists, I know some Baptist sisters who do not understand necessarily our way of seeing the veil, but they certainly believe in the principle of submission. And it's evident in their home and towards their husbands. They're actually an example to some women in our assembly. And it's evident also by their long hair, which they believe to be the veil. And so I'm very careful about judging them concerning submission. I'm sure you would be too. And this opens up a subject to me which I can't quite understand when we, I don't want to be judgmental, but when we come back to English-speaking assemblies, no matter what country, Canada or America, what strikes me is that they're wearing veils to cover what? I don't see the woman's glory, because it seems to me that it's the local hairdresser that sort of leads their hairstyle, and their hair is not long. And I'm not talking about hair that has to be a foot long. It's not feminine. And I wonder if the brethren, if we've lost our courage to address this issue graciously somehow or other, that the Bible points out very clearly that it is a shame. That's a very strong word, isn't it? It is a shame for a woman to have short hair. If you don't mind a personal application, your wife is a real example, I believe, with her beautiful hair this morning and what we see. And I think our women, our wives should be an example to the young ladies. Otherwise, they get confused. They can't understand why you are so upset about a veil and your wife has such short hair. Did I open up a hornet's nest? I don't want to, but...
No, I don't think there's any hornet's nest. Our brother over here, Dobson, brought this, mentioned this fact already, and I don't think there's going to be any kick about that. As our brother Don has said, I don't think it's a matter of going around with a rule or a tape measure or a set of a micrometer or something like that and measuring and how long is long. Because then, of course, you bump into the same kind of thing with some of our men. But I do think that it is a woman's hair is her glory. And in my estimation, the more hair, the more glory. No, I don't think we should pursue this covering. No, I'm sorry. I think we should get on if it's about... Because we could discuss these things for the rest of the day and not all the problems would be solved. I only wanted to bring up the point that I think the authority of the elders is something which is not seen. Now, you may bring up, well, some of the elders aren't elders. Well, then do something about that. But when there are God-given elders, as I think I mentioned before, though I am older than any of the elders in our assembly and have a lot more experience in many ways than they have, I didn't say knowledge, but experience, as soon as I came into that assembly, I put myself under the authority of those elders. They have the authority to exclude me from fellowship if any question of sin comes up in me. I am under their authority, no matter how it works out. I'm a firm believer in the authority of the elders. Now, let's go on and look at chapter 5. And I didn't cut this out to cut out anybody's opinion specially, but we could go on, and we'd never get it finished. And the same is true of our very next parable. Chapter 5, verse 5. I think I'm right. Yes. Then the angel who talked with me went forth. There's always this angel, whoever he was. He is the communicator, the messenger from God. Then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah, or an ephah, whichever way you want to pronounce it, that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now, it has been suggested by many that the ephah or ephah throughout the whole of Scripture is a symbol of commercialism. Buying and selling. It's a measure of dry material. Therefore, he's now dealing with commercialism. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. I don't think she's the talent of lead, but anyway. He said, this is wickedness, that is the woman. He cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it. It's restricted. It's controlled. She's put in her place. Now, this is not a woman of God. It's evil, he says. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind and the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, the interpreter, the messenger, where do these bear the ephah? Where are they taking it? And he said unto me, to build for it an house in the land of Shinar, Shiner if you wish. Shiner's what you get when somebody hits you a punch on it. It shall be established and set there upon its own base. Now, there have been so many interpretations of this that I hope we're not going to get bogged down in it. Let me read what Schofield has to say about it. There will be other, no doubt, comments brought to us from other authors, especially the library straight in front of me in the back seat, where there are 15 books on prophecy and the minor prophets, a man after my own heart. In the vision of the ephah, there is a blending of elements from Zechariah's time with its employment to indicate how the measure of Israel's sins had accumulated in that day. Compare for a figure of a measure, 2 Samuel 8, 2, Jeremiah 51, 13, Habakkuk 3, 6, Matthew 7, 2, and so on and so on. For such iniquity, there must be, first of all, the restraint of God in order that the righteous may be permitted to live in the land. This is symbolized by the weight on the mouth of the ephah. Second, evil must be completely eradicated from the land and carried back to the seat of idolatry and defiance of God, namely Babylon. This is indicated by the flight of the ephah to Babylon, its base. Now, I think having read all that, not all of which is completely satisfactory, as you might judge, I think we can see here very clearly the woman of Revelation, the scarlet woman. Now, there has been, and I'm not going to let you get into a whole lot of complex argument about whether there are two Babylons, one commercial and industrial and one religious, because you can settle that yourself. You've got all the books in the world to do it. And we will never be all agreed. Of that I'm quite sure. We have, however, a woman, and she is a religious figure, but the kings of the earth, do business with her. She's also making a lot of money. I don't know whether you have noticed it or not, but the great religious bodies of our days are almost all as wealthy as some of the major corporations. The Roman Catholic Church owns practically all the real estate in Quebec City, and more than half of it in Montreal. And when it comes to New York City, most of the slums and the areas of prostitution and everything else, the real estate belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has a bank, and if you want to read some of the goings on there, you should buy a little book called In God's Name, which is the story of the apparent, and I would say certainly the murder of that pope who only lasted 30-something days because he wanted to clear up this mess. There you had the Vatican Bank linked to the Banco Ambrosiano. The gentleman who was in charge of the Banco Ambrosiano was found hanged under Westminster Bridge with bricks in his pocket, which is a sure sign of the gentle hand of the mafia. Pardon? Oh, yes. He got underneath the bridge and he hanged himself and put the bricks in his pocket. That's right. Now, this, of course, set a whole bit of machinery working. And this new pope, I don't mean this one, but the one that, who was he? John Paul the First, right? He took the two names, John Paul the First. Whatever we may say about him, he was determined to clean this mess up. Immediately they discovered that the head of this bank of the Vatican, which, by the way, is called by the beautiful name of, what is it, the Committee of Sacred Works, or the Section of Sacred Works. Anyway, they had put their money through the Banco Ambrosiano, which was just a front in Rome, through West Indian sources, and it landed up in Chicago. And the Bishop of Chicago, the head of the Roman bank, of course, was Polish. And the Bishop of Chicago was in league with the Mafia. And the Mafia was actually largely controlling all the hundreds of millions of dollars of the Bank of the Vatican. So here you have world power and world sin tied into world religion and money. There was a little book put out some years ago by Gabelein, and he said that in the last days he was sure the Bible indicated that there would be three great powers governing the world. Now, this was written way back somewhere in the 20s, the early part of this century, that there would be a very, very powerful religious hold on everything. There would be a very powerful central political power, and there would be a very, very powerful commercial, industrial, financial power. And that these three would be the whole setup for the last days. And I think that's a hint of what we have here. The woman in Revelation, when she is finally overthrown in one day, God deals with her just like that. And of course, it's the ten kings who do it. Here again, we have God using an instrument wicked in itself to carry out his judgment on another thing wicked in itself. The ten kings become wearied and fed up and angered by the dominance of this great religious financial power. And so they overthrow her. The ten kings, of course, we've got a picture of it already today. I don't believe this is the final lineup of the so-called revival of the Roman Empire at all. There could be many changes in it between here and then, but it certainly gives us a picture of the way the world is heading. We want UN, we want EU, the European Community, and whether you like it or whether you don't, we have it. My passport is a European Community passport. And you can't get away from it. Everything in it has to be written in 10 different languages. We have these things being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now they want a common purse, a common financial system, and this is the big one that's sticking in the gullet of poor old Britain. Because this is going to mean that all our financial, our banks and everything else is going to be controlled from somewhere outside our world altogether in Europe. And so they want to be part of Europe, but they don't want to be part of the European single currency. I don't think they're going to manage it. And so far as I'm concerned, I don't care, because before the final showdown comes, I won't be here at all. So they're welcome to it. But you can see what's happening. And there will be a great religious power at the last days. Think of the power of the commercial, industrial, financial world today. We had one wonderful example of it in Canada. I am not a Canadian, by the way, but I'm a landed immigrant with all its privileges, and I take the privileges and accept the responsibilities. But we had a man in politics in Canada. He said that if he won the election, one of the first things he would do would be to move the Canadian embassy from Tel Aviv to its rightful place in Jerusalem. Now, this man won the election. His name was Joe Hu. And when he got in... No, Americans wouldn't get that joke. He was such a weak personality that when he started running for prime minister, his name was Joe Clark, and people said, Joe who? So from there on, that's what he was called. Anyway, he had this intention that since Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, and since the Israelis wanted to move their parliament and had moved it to Jerusalem, and while that Canada should recognize this and move her embassy from Tel Aviv, where all the other embassies were, move it to Jerusalem. Now, this is all just an illustration of what we're getting at. He got into power, he gave orders to move Canada's embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Within days, a plane landed in Toronto and a group of Arab oil financial muscle men arrived. And they said, they went to Ottawa and they said, if you move the Canadian embassy into Jerusalem, therefore acknowledging the Jews' right to have Jerusalem as their capital, we will go straight to all the banks in which we have hundreds of billions of money invested, and we will withdraw all that money within 24 hours, and those banks will all go bankrupt. We also own about a third of all the real estate in the city of Toronto, a city now of about 3 million people. The Arabs own about a third of the valuable property in that city, and they said, we'll dump the whole lot on the market and we'll bring the value of property crashing through the floor. In other words, we have the power to wreck the whole financial structure of Canada if you dare to move the embassy. And he reversed the order. That's just one little picture. They can send currencies through the floor by dumping. I was told last night by a financial expert that this is in the commodities market. I wouldn't know commodity market from the greengrocer's market, but anyway, that's what it is. They buy up currencies and the price goes up. They dump the currency and the prices go down. They made such a mess of the British pound that our government, the British government, had to devalue the pound. And it wasn't the government did. They had no control over it whatsoever. They did the same with the Spanish peseta. They did the same with some other currency over there in Europe. They can do it in a matter of hours. They can bring the market crashing down, or they can bring it back up, sell when it's high, buy when it's low, and wreck the currency of any country. So you see, in the end, big business money, which is now bigger than the government of any country, can hold the reins. And then, of course, we have a world church. It's not enough that it's the Roman Catholic Church, but the Anglican Church and many others are now with it in an ecumenical church. And they call that a world church. Have you ever heard such a contradiction in terms with just two words? I mean, the world is the world and the church is the church, but they're going to make a world church. And in 1970, when I was going through for about a week with the British and Foreign Bible Society some of the final questions about the publishing of our Chokwe Bible, they told me even then that they were working on a world Bible that would satisfy Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, Anglicans, Seventh-day Adventists, whoever wanted, well, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists. No, they would use it, not the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then they said, this is going to be an ongoing translation. That is, we'll change it from year to year with each new printing that there is, because we will always be discovering more about it. And I suggested to one of them that in that case they should publish it as a loose leaf Bible. So you could put a new page in and take a page out when you want it. Kind of an elastic, a rubber band Bible. This is the day in which we're living. That was 25 years ago. Now we have a Bible that expunges every single reference to man in connection with God. God the Father is going to be God the Parent. and so on and so on and so on, because we can't have a masculinist Bible at all. We have to eliminate these things that make little of women. So we're headed for the last days in these things, and I think that's what we have here. The ephah, and it governs, but there's a woman in it. I suggest that that may be a picture of a false church. God will restrict and restrain, and finally he will banish it to where it came from. And that, I suggest, is a long distance from where it was at that particular time. Let's say, it's a very difficult passage. There are so many conflicting opinions on it, but for a few moments we'll listen to any helpful suggestions, not argumentative ones. All right, Don.
We invited Dave Hunt up to our neck of the woods. We had a conference, and we had, of course, resistance. And we got in touch with Bill McDonald, knowing that he had been down that area.
Mm-hmm.
And Bill sent us a fax. And he said, I encourage you strongly to invite Dave to come to your conference. And he stated in the fact that he was a prophet, the same level as some of the Old Testament prophets, and not to be afraid of what he is saying. And I'll make just a little publicity for a bookseller this morning. I noticed two books over there. One, The Gospel According to Rome by Jim McCarthy. That's an excellent book. So we should read these books in view of what's going on the southern U.S. here with the ECT document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. People coming out of the Roman Church cannot understand why Christians could ever even consider such a thing. And the other book by Dave Hunt, A Woman Rides the Beast. Excellent. And you mentioned, brother, a few facts there. And we'll get many, many more facts in this book. This is very, very well documented.
Yes, I understand his books are all very helpful. Now, I would ask you not to go into controversial angles of this, but has anyone any suggestions, either from some book you may have before you or some thoughts of your own that would help us briefly on this subject before we go on? Someone has the microphone back there. Go ahead, brother.
Perhaps you, Steve Swain, perhaps you can help me just getting back into the context of this flow here, where this fits in as far as the commercialized religion in the building. Perhaps you can help me with that, or someone else has a comment on that.
The building, just a minute before you give the microphone over, the building you mentioned, the building of the temple. My own suggestion would be, more or less off the cuff, that it's not so much the immediate building as what he has been doing in each case yet, encouraging them by looking into the future, that God was only beginning a work then, that they were up against problems. God would finish the work. But you notice in almost every one of these visions that we have seen, we have studied so far, he launches it into a day yet to come. I think he's showing them that while the Samaritans were against them and they were great traders, the Arabs were against them and they were great traders, Babylon was a great trading country, so were all these others. They had the trade routes to the Far East all sealed up and you paid to get through them and so on. I think he's showing them that not only in their day would commercialism be against them because they were a poor nation, but he was showing them that in a day yet to come there would be a further development of this when the final temple was being built or was built, and that these things would continue right to the very end. But has anyone else a helpful suggestion on that? Yes.
I like the way Brother McDonald summarized this portion.
Good.
One second. Yes. Help me with the use of some of these words.
He says, meaning idolatry and mercenary religion.
Mm-hmm.
What is mercenary?
Mercenary is making money out of it.
Removed from the land to its ancient home base in Babylon. The seventh vision shows a woman in a basket, Hebrew ephah. The ephah was the largest unit of measure used in business, somewhat like a bushel basket. The woman is the personification of, quote, wickedness. In the land, the lead cover was kept on the ephah, meaning that wickedness was restricted. But two other women flew with the ephah to Shinar, or Babylon. This seems to signify the removal of idolatrous and mercenary religion from Israel to its base in Babylon, where it originated. Such a removal would, of course, be preparatory to the judgment of Babylon and to the setting up of the kingdom. Quote, house in verse 11 means, quote, heathen temple. Israel was cleansed of idolatry after the Babylonian captivity, but it will embrace a worse form of idolatry in its future when it worships the Antichrist as God.
Good. That is more or less what my outline was about, so I'm very glad to see that my friend Bill McDonald agrees with me.
I think you've pretty much hit the nail on the head, brother, and everything that I have confers...
Wow. Just let me straighten my halo here.
One thing I just wanted to point out that I think the key in that prophecy, part of the key, obviously, is this reference to Shinar, which ties it in with Babylon. And as Brother Steve was asking that question, I think it's important for us to note that during the 1800s, when the schools of higher criticism began to be prevalent during that age and then affect and influence the thought of many in other places as they did, there arose this idea that in many places carried over that whatever a prophet saw primarily and at times they would even go to the point of saying exclusively had to deal with his own time.
Oh, yeah.
Which I feel is contrary to the tenor of Scripture. In other words, there are things that the prophet saw, and obviously we need to make applications, we need to search and see how these things apply to our lives, but there were things the prophet saw that went beyond their time.
Almost always.
And the reason why these higher critics attack that is obvious, because they did not believe in predictive prophecy. So they always sought a meaning that would fit the time of that the prophet lived in, and almost exclusive of any predictive nature whatsoever.
To undermine it.
To undermine anything that had to do with predictive prophecy. And I think in the words of Peter that these prophets inquired and searched diligently, even in their own writings,
right,
of the things that the Spirit of Christ was testifying in them and signifying of.
Right. And they didn't always understand.
And they didn't always understand
the final meaning. And not only that, but I'm always encouraged a little bit when God's to read that God said to Daniel about some of the things that he was writing, seal it up, because it isn't. It's for a future time. So that God was even sealing it from everybody. I have no doubt that the people at the end times will have no problem with these things at all. And by the way, to younger Christians, one of the greatest and most devastating arguments or backups you can find in your testimony is the fulfillment of prophecy as indicated in the New Testament. Say, how do you account for he'll be born in Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem. He will be born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. He would be born of David's seed. He was born of David's seed. He would be a Nazarene. He was a Nazarene. He would flee to Egypt. He fled to Egypt, and so on and so on. There's no way that these things can be rationalized out. They were there, and then they said he would perform miracles A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. He stood up in the synagogue at Capernaum. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he went out and did every one of the miracles that were mentioned there. Fulfilled prophecy is a very strong argument in testimony. So, as I said already, The harlot woman, though a religious figure, in the end, when she's overthrown by the ten kings, all the merchants start to lament because, of course, their money was tied up in this big religious system with all its banks and all the rest of it, including the gentleman who hanged himself with bricks in his pockets under Westminster Bridge. Now, look at chapter 6. Verses 1 to 8 first. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. That's strong world government. Before the first chariot were red horses, before the second chariot black horses, before the third chariot white horses, and before the fourth chariot dappled or bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are there go forth into the north country. The white go forth after them, and the dappled and that go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go to that, to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth, and said, Go from here, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he to me and spoke unto me, saying, Behold, these go toward the north country and have quiet. These that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. These are the powers, the need of government and God's plan for supply, for its supply, I have suggested as a title. This is preparatory to his supplying a king priest. God has his powers at work everywhere. Say not, my soul, can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence hath servants everywhere. God, that's the one which winds up. He never is before his time and never is behind. God has his powers, and these powers are quite capable of handling, quieting, overthrowing, uprooting, destroying, whatever, not only the kingdom of the north, the east, and so on, but every one of them. He will be Lord of the nations. So this is God. Now, along with that, and I think it has to be seen along with it, look from there on to verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day. Now these were men, obviously, these names that are mentioned, who were had not come up with the remnant. They were still in Babylon, but they had come to Jerusalem to visit the remnant. And come the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, plural, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh or saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. There he is again. The branch from the root of David. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now he's not talking about the present temple now, but he is looking forward to the temple yet to come. And it would not be this Joshua, who had the crown on him. This was totally symbolic. He puts the crown on Joshua the high priest, but he says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." That was not Joshua. That's Christ. "And he shall build," in the final temple of the Lord, "even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." I take it that that means between the kingship and the priesthood. No clash in his case. "And the crowns shall be to Helem," to Tobijah, "and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." I want to pause there. This is the most remarkable, and indeed the final, of these visions. Men had come up from Babylon, Jews, of course, had come up from Babylon to visit their brethren in the land of Israel. He said, "Take these men and bring them into the house. You will take Joshua. You will take silver and gold." I suggest to you that, typically speaking, gold usually refers to deity, and silver is the metal of redemption. Deity in redemption. Make crowns, not one crown, but a plurality of crowns, and put them upon Joshua, who was a priest. Now, priests were not crowned. And we know that kings did not function as priests. When Uzziah tried to, he was driven out a leper. Only David ever did, and he was a picture of Christ. Silver and gold and a plurality of crowns, deity in redemption, and it's put on the head of a man called Jehoshua, Jehovah Savior. The New Testament form is Yeshua or Jesus. He shall bear the glory. But in the meantime, take these crowns and put them in the temple for a memorial. There's nobody yet who is really to be crowned with them. Put them on the head of the priest, but when you put them on the head of the priest, remember that the man whose name is the branch is really the one who's going to have them. This is a symbolic crowning, but they're taken from him again and they're put in the temple. So they would go in, and this would be a constant calling to mind, wouldn't it? A constant calling to mind every time they would go into the temple and see these many crowns. We don't know how many there were, 2, 3, 4, 5, it doesn't matter. Crowns is all it said, a plurality. And every time they would look at it, they would say in their hearts, "There is coming a king priest." Because God had said he would be a priest sitting on his throne, but priests did not sit on thrones. Joshua never sat on a throne. And they would look at those memorials. You know, isn't that what we do every Lord's Day morning? Amen. "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall bear the glory." And those crowns are a memorial because he's not yet crowned. All these rattle-bang choruses of "My Jesus rules and my God rules" are a lot of garbage. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. He never was less king in this world than he is at the present time. By and large, the only way outside his people, of course, the only way his name is mentioned is in blasphemy and linked together with words of obscenity and dirt. That's what they do to the Lord Jesus today. That's why I can have no truck with them. They dishonor him, I want to honor him. to finish the quotation of the hymn, and it's a very favorite one of mine. Our Lord is now rejected, by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned. For we see through the mists of time to a future day. And then we sing, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming, by and by. And every day we break the bread, we simply say, till he come. I do wish before God that this gripped my heart.